I want you to do a little bit of imagining today, just a little bit. I want you to imagine that you're not in church. I mean, not too long, not too hard, because I want you to still kind of stay here. But imagine for a moment that you are not in church, and you hear someone use the word king or kingdom. Well, we just sang that, okay, I understand, but imagine that you're actually not here in church and you hear somebody use the word king and kingdom. What comes to mind? What are our most recent contacts with kings and kingdoms? Maybe Game of Thrones, violent, vicious series, or something not as violent, The Lord of the Rings, right? There's kings and kingdoms there. Maybe King Charles of Great Britain. This week, President Trump, as you see up here, met with the king of the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia. His name is Salman bin something I can't pronounce. There are a few real kings and kingdoms on our planet. One time when I was traveling with Janice for work, we were in Denmark, and we discovered that the oldest continuous European throne with a king on it is actually the king of Denmark. Did you know there was a king of Denmark? Not. They argue with Great Britain because, you know, William the Conqueror and Alfred and things like that. But the award for the oldest continuous hereditary monarchy in the world goes to the Imperial House of Japan. They can trace their king or their emperor all the way back to 660 BC. So when you hear things like king or kingdom, what do you think of? Personally, I like King Louis from Jungle Book. That he's one of my favorite kings. He seems like he's got it made, right? Few kings, if any, today hold any real power. Certainly not like King Louis over all the monkeys or King Alfred as he tried to become the king of all of England. Usually there's prime ministers or parliaments. They have the power. But the kings of today are mostly figureheads. They're symbolic. But I do want you to recall the kings and kingdoms of yesteryear, like King Arthur or King David or King William the Conqueror. And think about how these kingdoms formed. How did the kingdoms grow? A kingdom back then grew by getting, by conquering, by coercion, by accumulation. That's how the kingdoms grew back then. The king and the queen, the lords and the ladies, they live in wealth while the rest of the people live in squalor, laboring as serfs in their serfdom. And to be honest, this is what we think about when we hear the word king and kingdom outside of the church. Even historically, our last king was King George III. Remember him? He was the tyrant from Great Britain, from England, that precipitated the whole American Revolution. That's how much we liked kings and kingdoms. We actually fought a war to get rid of them. That's what we think of kings and kingdoms. So when the Bible says that Jesus is enthroned as king, and we sing about him as King of Kings, and he builds a kingdom, and he invites us into his kingdom, and he charges us with growing that kingdom, like our series has been about, growing that kingdom, we need to ask, what kind of kingdom are we talking about? And how does it grow? It certainly is not like the kings and kingdoms we're familiar with here on planet Earth. He's not a tyrant, we know that. He's our Savior, and it doesn't grow by coercion. Jesus said a number of things about the kingdom, and I'm just going to list them for you, and I want you to think about this because it's a little confusing. Jesus says the kingdom is near, and Jesus said the kingdom is here. In other places, he said the kingdom is coming. We sang about these, you know, the Lord's Prayer, let your kingdom come. It's near, it's here, but it's still coming. And to one person, he says, you're close to the kingdom. And to another person, he says, you're far from the kingdom. To his disciples, he said the kingdom is coming. And on the night before he died, remember, Jesus at the Last Supper, he said he was eager to eat and drink with his disciples. He said, because I'm not going to do this again until the kingdom. Right? Sounds future, right? In Acts 1, before his ascension, his disciples said to him, Lord, are you now at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus' response was, wait. Go back to Jerusalem and wait for my spirit. And later to John in Revelation 11, 15, he says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So the kingdoms of the world are subsumed into the kingdom of the Lord and his Messiah. It's a bit confusing about where the kingdom is and what the kingdom is according to Jesus. And volumes have been written trying to explain the kingdom of God. But for our purposes, as we close out this series, let me summarize three things of what the kingdom of God is like. First of all, the kingdom of God starts in the heart. That's why Jesus said, the kingdom of God is in you. The kingdom of God is near you. The kingdom of God starts in the heart. And then the kingdom of God grows by giving. Jesus giving his life, we giving out the gospel, we giving to one another as the kingdom of God grows. But the kingdom of God culminates in Christ's second coming. Everything that was said about the kingdom of God can be summarized in these three statements. It starts in our hearts, and it grows by giving, and eventually it culminates in Christ coming again, when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and our Christ, and the Christ. So it starts in the heart, and we know this because we go to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the greatest sermon ever given, and it was about the kingdom. And Jesus focuses on the heart. He gives the Ten Commandments of the kingdom, so to speak, in Matthew chapter 5 when he does the Beatitudes, when he said, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. There's 10 of those. It's almost like it's mirroring the Ten Commandments of the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of God, as he describes it in Matthew 5 through 7, focuses on the heart. Think of some of the things he said here, the pure in heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the meek, the mourner, the merciful, the peacemaker. These are all things concerned about our hearts. And so the kingdom of God starts in the heart. And none of us can become citizens without Christ changing our hearts. That's how we become part of the kingdom of God. John tells us in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. As Dave just prayed before our last song. What a blessing to be called a child of God. So the kingdom starts in the heart, in the heart change. The kingdom grows then by giving. How does the kingdom grow? You know, we went on vacation last summer, and we were in Budapest, and the story is told over and over again of the first Christian king of Hungary. And there's statues made of him, and there's stories about them, about him. And they tell the story about how he came in and became a Christian, and then he wanted to make sure everybody else was Christian. So he basically told the pagans, convert or die. Okay, that's not the kingdom of God. That's not the kingdom of God. But they called him the first Christian king. The kingdom doesn't grow by taking. The kingdom grows by giving. Again, in the largest sermon on the kingdom of God, Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus focuses on giving. Jesus asks, when asked for a cloak, what does he say? Give a second. When forced to walk a mile with someone else's burden, what does Jesus say? Go the second mile. Give another mile. That's what the kingdom of God looks like. It's a lamp that gives light, he says. It's salt that gives flavor. When you're slapped on one cheek, what does he say? Give the other cheek. The kingdom of God grows by giving. It's characterized by giving because that's what our king does. That's what he did. Mark 10 says, Jesus said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The kingdom grows by giving. Even that classic verse, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The whole kingdom's about giving and the gift, the greatest gift of Christ. And finally, the kingdom culminates at the coming of Christ. And I hope this helps you understand a little bit about some of the confusing passages and statements about the kingdom of God. But the kingdom culminates in Christ's coming. As I mentioned in the Last Supper, Jesus said, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God when he comes again. See, there's this glorious time when Jesus returns as he said he would, and he'll take up his throne right here on planet Earth, subdue all the ungodly authorities, fulfill the promises of the Old Testament, and usher in his kingdom of righteousness. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, he taught us to pray. In Matthew 24, it says, in the sky, there'll be a sign, the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn because they know the jig is up. And when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. So the kingdom is going to culminate when he comes the second time. He even tells his disciples, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you know the passage in Matthew 25, possibly, if not, look it up, where he's separating the peoples. And the king will say, it's interesting, it says, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Wow, the kingdom. And John talks about the loud voices in heaven that announce the kingdom of the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, of the Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So the kingdom starts in the heart, then it grows by giving, but it culminates in a glorious kingdom at Christ's second coming. And today, what we want to do is focus a little bit. We want to focus on number two. How does the kingdom grow? Next week, we begin our series in the book of Acts, and we're going to see growth of God's kingdom, how it grows, what kind of heart creates this kind of growth. What is God doing behind the scenes to make his kingdom grow? But we need to understand that the kingdom grows by giving, all right, giving. Unlike the kingdoms of this world that grow by getting, the kingdom of God grows by giving. So we give our time, we give our talents, our efforts, our blood, sweat, and tears, and we give our money, we give our treasures. How we spend these gifts from God reveals the fervor of his kingdom in our hearts. I'll say that again. How we give these gifts to God, our time, talent, and treasure, reveals the fervor of his kingdom in our hearts. And the Lord challenges us, as he challenged his disciples, to give, to grow the kingdom. You know, there's a lot of companies out there that will match your retirement contributions to a certain degree, which you get to enjoy later when you retire. And in a similar way, in a much greater eternal way, God matches our gifts too, with treasures in heaven, which we will get a chance to inherit and enjoy with him when he returns. And Colossians 3 says, you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. So there's something that is coming, an inheritance that's coming when we retire in heaven, so to speak. And it's a reward for the gifts that we've invested now, because it's the Lord Christ you are serving. That's what Paul says. And later on, Peter even says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we were born into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept for you in heaven. There's something there that is a return on our investment and our gifts to God today. So when we give our time to Him, and many of you give hours in service to the Lord, when we serve the body of Christ, when we prepare meals, when we're volunteering, and most importantly, spending time with Him alone in the Word, and when we give of our finances and our prayers, our inheritance in heaven grows. It grows. When we share our talents, and we share our abilities, and we share our vehicles, and we share the rides with others for His sake, we store up treasure in heaven. It's not just something to put on a plaque. It's reality. It's reality. When we set aside and give our finances, we're sharing our heart for God and His kingdom, and for that kingdom to expand. Don't you love that verse? Those verses in Matthew chapter 6 from Jesus that says, "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also." So our treasures show where our hearts are. Our hearts are located where the treasure goes. So let's answer the question then. If the kingdom grows by giving, how do we give? How do I store up treasures in heaven, showing that the kingdom has already started in my heart? And it's growing. How do I do that? Let me give you four things. Number one, the kingdom grows by giving when we give generously. When we give generously. Jesus, you know, I just mentioned, you know, Jesus commanded in Matthew chapter 5, it was a command. If they want a coat, give them a cloak, give them a second one. The extra mile, the generous giving of our clothes and our time even. Generously, he says, give generously. You know, the Old Testament has a law. It's called the tithe. It's a tenth of what you produce. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22 says, "Be sure to set aside a tenth, that's the tithe, of all your fields, that all your fields produce each year, so that God doesn't run out of money." "So that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always." So set aside 10% of what you produce, not because God needs it, but so you're reminded in your heart of who God is. Always. Always. Should I give 10% as a New Testament Christian? Has been an argument that people have made many, many times. Or is that just an Old Testament standard? I mean, that was the Jewish law. In the New Testament, we're told we're not under law, we're under grace. So, I mean, we really shouldn't pay attention to that 10% deal, right? I don't really get into that, you know, back and forth Old Testament, New Testament argument. Let me tell you how I think about it. In his kingdom sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, he states the law from the Ten Commandments, don't murder. You've heard it said, do not murder. But I tell you, don't get angry. He elevates anger to the level of murder. He elevates the fifth commandment about murder to include anger. He does it a couple of times. He says, the law says, don't commit adultery. But I tell you, don't even lust. He elevates the sin of lust to the sin of adultery, because the heart is the same. So Jesus here, he elevates the sixth commandment, the adultery commandment, he elevates that to lust, and he says, they're the same. He says, you've heard it said, love your enemy and then hate your neighbor, but I say, love your enemies, whoop, flips it, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. Do you see what Jesus is doing? When he's talking about the kingdom of God, he says, this is the standard of the law. I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. And he's elevating that law. And so my question is this, if 10% was the Old Testament standard, and Jesus elevates commandment after commandment after commandment in his Sermon on the Mount, which is the kingdom sermon, shouldn't we elevate the 10% in the same way? We shouldn't be asking, what's the minimum? We should be saying, God, what can I do? What more can I do? In Matthew 5:17, that's where he says, don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. He's fulfilling and elevating the Old Testament law. In fact, right after that, he launches into elevating the specific commandments we just mentioned. Right after he says, I'm not against the law. Then he elevates it. He just pushes the envelope of those commandments. So, when I think about that 10%, I think I need to give generously. 10% is the minimum. 10% of my time, 10% of my effort, 10% of my finances. And I make no apology saying that. I make no apology saying that that's a baseline for the kingdom of Jesus. And I also make no apologies for that because God says, test me. Test me on it. He says in Malachi chapter 3, test me to see if I won't provide for you. If you bring in 10% and you honor me with that. Look at this verse, these verses, Malachi 3, 10, 11. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. It's not that God's going to eat it, okay? Remember, the tithe was there for us so we would learn to revere him always. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. When the Lord Almighty says, test me in this, we should sit up straight and go, okay, what's he about to say? Right? See if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. So I will provide for you. But then he goes on and he says, and I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. To an agricultural society, that's amazing. I'm going to bless you by providing for you, and I'm going to prevent things from going wrong with your crops. God is able to do that. And he says, test me and see if I won't provide and prevent. I also make apologies for challenging you about the 10%, because Janice and I have done that for many, many years, for all the years that we've been married. Even back when I was church planting and there was 12 people in our church and I was the pastor. That was fun financially. But the Lord provided and he prevented. And when we had two incomes when I wasn't a pastor, we can testify that God's going to provide and he's going to prevent. He stretches what remains and he blesses what we gave. We had parents who did the same thing. And maybe you have too. And maybe you can testify that God provides when we give. So give generously. Like one of the two guys I read about who were marooned on an island. These two guys were in a storm and marooned on an island, and the sun came out, and one guy was understandably pacing back and forth, worried, scared, frightened, while the other guy just sat back and he was just soaking in the sun after the storm. And the first guy asked the second guy, aren't you afraid we're going to die? Aren't you afraid that we're going to die stranded out here in this blazing heat? And the second guy said, no. I make $100,000 a week and I tithe faithfully to my church. I'm sure my pastor will find me. So generosity has its benefits, I guess. Give generously. Give generously. And this applies to our time, too, and our efforts, not just to our finances. You know, there's an interesting little sentence in Romans chapter 16. Paul commends the mother of a church leader whose name was Rufus, because she had become a mother to Paul. Paul says, make sure that you say hello to Rufus's mother, who was a mother to me. Just a simple statement. I want you to think about that, though. Here is a woman who committed time, effort, probably money to Paul's ministry, and she earned the nickname of Paul's second mom. That's a lot of commitment to be mentioned as Paul's second mom on his missionary journeys. We all have 168 hours in a week. I did the math, being a math teacher, and After subtracting some decent sleep, some cooking and some eating and some work, you have about 35 hours left to do what, to spend how you want. Can you tithe that time for the kingdom? Some of you do it plus more. You're like Paul's second mom. And that's awesome. Tithing our time deserves serious thought. In fact, sometimes we think, well, I'm tithing my money, so I don't have to really spend a whole lot of time or effort in the kingdom. Because after all, I'm tithing my money, or I'm giving more than a tithe. The kingdom is about the heart. So what are we giving from our heart? God's kingdom grows by giving generously. Secondly, God's kingdom grows by giving genuinely. When the church was still in Jerusalem and was composed of believers visiting from around the world, the needs were great. They came in for Pentecost, and the church is born. There's thousands of new believers. Like, what do we do with these people? And there was a man by the name of Barnabas who sold some property, and he gave it to the church to meet the needs of the believers until they were able to, you know, go back home. There was another couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who thought, we're going to do the same thing. So they sold a property. But they said they gave everything, but they held some back. So they lied about it. With his wife's full knowledge, Ananias kept back part of the money for himself. But he brought the rest and he put it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Listen, the sin wasn't keeping some of the money. The sin was saying, I gave it all, but I kept some. He could have said, I'm going to give the church 80% of the profit, and I'm going to keep 20%. That would have been fine. But he said he gave it all, and he kept some behind. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And a great fear seized all who heard what had happened. God is serious about us being genuine. Barnabas sold property, thumbs up. Ananias sold property, thumbs down. Why? Because he lied about how much he was going to give. Our giving can take many forms, as we've said already. And certainly with different families and different styles and different time availability. Acts 5 tells us, that story tells us, just be genuine when you give. It also tells us not to compare ourselves with other people. I mean, I think that's part of what Ananias and Sapphira were doing. They're like, oh, Barnabas got all kind of kudos for what he did. We're going to do the same thing. There's no need to compare. It's really a matter of the heart. It's between us and God. Be genuine. Barnabas saw a huge need, so he gave, and as others most certainly were giving. In Acts 11, there was a famine beginning in Judea, so the Syrian churches made a collection for them and sent it to the Jerusalem church through Paul and Barnabas. It was a special offering above and beyond their regular giving. So we see it in the New Testament. We see it in Acts, and I'm sure we're going to touch on it as we get into our next series. So give generously. Give genuinely. It reminds me of another story, a family driving home from church, and the dad was just complaining about everything that happened that morning. He was complaining about the music was too loud, the sermon was too long, the building was too hot, the people weren't very friendly, and then from the back seat, his 10-year-old son, who was with him during the whole service, said, Dad, you got to admit, though, it wasn't a bad show for a dollar. You got to give genuinely. You got to give genuinely. Got to give genuinely. Thirdly, you got to give sacrificially. One of the greatest stories, I remember this story as a kid from the Gospels, when Jesus is looking, he's purviewing all the people giving money at the temple. He looks up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow who put in two very small copper coins. Two very small copper coins. What a contrast. He said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. In terms of earthly wealth, her gift was minuscule, right? In terms of heavenly treasure, it was greater than the gifts of all the wealthy people. Because she gave out of her poverty, demonstrating the wealth she had in her heart for God. She was wealthy in her spirit, and she gave out of her poverty. The same thing happened with the churches in the book of Acts. We read in 2 Corinthians 8, in the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Extreme poverty, rich generosity, that's sacrificial giving. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Who does this? Verse 5, they gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. It was evident the kingdom of God in their hearts was wealthy and strong. So many times people who have little, and I remember going through this, little time, or little, you feel like you don't have a whole lot of talent, or little money. So many times people who have little are tempted not to invest, not to give. Do you know how much $4 sextillion, $8 quintillion would be? No, I don't either, except I did the math. It's a four with 19 zeros behind it. That would be something to retire on. That's what the widow's two pennies, if it was worth pennies today, if she'd put that into the Bank of Jerusalem and had it compounded semi-annually at 4%, that's how much it would be worth today. So how much you have or how little you have is not the point. How much time you have or how little time you have is not the point. Are you going to invest it in the kingdom? Now, if the world can compound two pennies that way, how much more can our infinite, all-powerful Lord Almighty compound the investment of our money, of our time, of our efforts? How much more can he build the interest on that investment and increase the impact of our blessing him in that way to bless others? Let me tell you a story about a Sunday school teacher, a faithful Sunday school teacher named Kimball. In 1858, he led a Boston shoe clerk to enter into a relationship with Jesus. His name was D.L. Moody. Some of you might know the name. He became a Christian speaker in England in 1879, came to the States as well. Moody awakened the outreach spirit of a pastor of a small church named F.B. Meyer. He preached on an American campus and brought to Christ a student named J. Wilbert Chapman, who then engaged himself in YMCA work, which used, back at that time, was a Christian work, and employed a former baseball player as a traveling speaker named Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday held a meeting in Charlotte, North Carolina, and a group of local men were so enthused, they planned another conference and brought in a man by the name of Mordecai Ham to speak. Mordecai Ham spoke to a crowd of people, one of whom was a young man who gave his life to Jesus Christ. His name was Billy Graham. And the story repeats itself hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. Kimball, the Sunday school teacher, gave time to teach Sunday school. And I'm sure he is in heaven. Can you imagine his excitement right now watching literally thousands of people entering heaven because he talked to a shoe clerk, just an ordinary guy walking around the store, may I help you? And he leads him to Christ, and through the generations spiritually, there's Billy Graham bringing thousands of people into heaven. Presto, right? No. This is the way God works. Billy Graham, who, by the way, spoke in California in 1970 and helped a salesman nail down his faith in Christ. He later led his 10-year-old daughter to the Lord, who began to grow spiritually. She met a guy at Penn State, and they got married. She's sitting right back there. She's my wife. So I can't wait to meet Kimball. You may only have a little, but when you give sacrificially, watch what God can do with it. Watch what God can do. Finally, number four, give habitually. Proverbs 3 says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. The first fruits of all your crops. Keyword first, fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim with new wine. We need to get in the habit of honoring the Lord first, the first fruits. How quickly we can forget the blessings of God when things get tough. But that's why we need to habitually give, because of that remembering and that reminder to revere Him always. God doesn't need a regular reminder that we have needs. He knows we have needs. We need the reminder that we need Him. And that's what habitual giving does. Like on 1 Corinthians chapter 16, it says, Paul says, on the first day of the week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. He was just saying, get in the habit of giving. Get in the habit of giving. Martin Luther said there's three conversions that are necessary for discipleship. Conversion of the heart, conversion of the mind, and then conversion of the purse. He was not a stupid person. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. And Hosea, who preached during good kings and bad kings in Judah, kings that followed the Lord and were blessed, kings that did not, and a lot of bad things happened. Hosea says, he quotes the Lord. The Lord says to him, when I fed them, they were satisfied. And when they were satisfied, they became proud and forgot me. How easy it is when we are satisfied to forget. And so I just want to close with five very quick practical steps about giving. Both our time, our talent, and our finances, all of our resources. And it's from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And I'll read parts of it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. If you're a guest today, take this home and apply this to your church, okay? And if you're a Penn Valley family member, I want you to think about these five things. First of all, as we've said so far, the scripture here tells us to give our resources regularly, just like the farmer that sows regularly. Resources financially, time-wise, effort-wise, give your resources regularly. It's a regular reminder of who is Lord. Secondly, decide where you want your heart. Where do you want your heart? Do you want your heart to be set on things above? Then give in that way. Make a conscious decision regarding the location of your heart. If you are a citizen of heaven, that's where your heart is. That's where your treasure needs to be. That's where your time and your efforts and your talents need to be spent. That's where your heart resides. Third, here's a practical thing. If you're struggling, and I get it, because I struggle too. The third thing would be take the Grace Abound Challenge from 2 Corinthians. What do I mean? It says here, God is able and willing. He's able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. You'll be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. So if God's able to make all grace abound to you all the time to meet your needs, then push that envelope and take that grace abound challenge and watch God make grace abound towards you. And I understand if you're struggling thinking about 10% or 10% plus, even regarding finances. I understand that. But God can make all things, all grace abound to you. Test Him on that. Take that challenge. And probably number four is the one that I need to remember most. In terms of steps for kingdom giving, I need to thank God continually. There's something about Thanksgiving that sets the record straight. There's something about thanking God for giving me the ability to give that just rebalances my perspective. Verses 11 and 14 say that your generosity is going to result in thanksgiving to God. So being thankful for being able to give, being thankful for the blessings we receive, it's a very powerful spiritual practice. Thanksgiving erases anxiety. It rebalances our perspective on needs versus wants. Thanksgiving turns our hearts heavenward. Makes it a lot easier to give. And verse 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 9 says, it also produces an overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. So it's not just my giving and me thanking God for his blessings, but it just starts to compound. And the ripples of thanksgiving go through the church. And Paul, in this passage on giving, he wraps it up with this incredible statement where he talks about the indescribable gift of God. And number 5 would be remember God's grace and God's greatest gift. Because our giving fundamentally is a response to the greatest gift, as Paul calls it, the indescribable gift of Christ. Verse 15 says, indescribable. The gift of God and eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our giving of our time and our talent and our treasure is fundamentally a response to that greatest gift. And if we can focus on that greatest gift, our Savior, and what he's done for us, and what he continues to do for us, and what he will do for us, giving is easy. Dwell on that indescribable gift, and you will gladly give to advance the kingdom, his kingdom. Because our king and his kingdom grows through giving. And the question I have, is his gift worthy of a response? No doubt. No doubt. Definitely a hallelujah. And a gift of our own, whether it's time or talent or treasure, it's worthy of that. And when we do, God receives even more praise, according to verse 13. Because verse 13 says, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. There's a lot in that verse. We could spend another 30 minutes and I won't. But other people will praise God because we obediently give. An obedience that comes with our confession of the gospel of Christ. So if we confess the gospel of Christ, what follows is obedience to generosity and giving. If we confess the gospel, the greatest gift, what follows is an obedient heart that is generous and that shares, and then everybody gets to praise God. That's what that says, and that's what it means. Let's go to the Lord in prayer about this. Lord, we come to you in prayer, and we thank you, first of all, for giving us the ability to produce, for giving us time, all of us time. Lord, for giving us all a spiritual gift and other abilities and talents, and we thank you for that. And in each of our own contexts, Lord, whether we're in our working years or not, Lord, whether we have just a little bit of time because our schedules are crazy, or whether we have a lot or a little in terms of financial resources. God, we want to come to you and say, your kingdom is the greatest thing to us. And we thank you for starting that kingdom in our hearts. We thank you for being a child of God. As Dave prayed earlier, what a blessing it is to be a child of God in the family of God. We want to thank you for that. We want to remember that. We want to revere you for that. And we thank you also for the indescribable gift of Jesus. Your name is the highest. Your name is the greatest. Your name stands above them all, we sang. You are the Savior, the greatest gift, and the greatest giver of all. And so, Lord, as your disciples, would you impress upon us the desire to be givers like you, to be generous givers, to give even of our lives, our schedules, our time, our resources, our money, but even of our lives, as you did, Lord. Make us more like you. Elevate our ideas of giving as you elevated the commandments. Elevate how we spend our time and convict us in those areas. And Lord, if that just means inviting some unbelievers over for dinner or spending some time preparing and sharing a meal, there's so many needs that are around us. If that means volunteering for sports camp, if that means helping out in Sunday school, Lord, if that means getting on the phone because we know somebody is hurting and they might just need somebody to listen to. But all of that is a gift that we can give to you. So Lord, our prayer overall here this morning is that we become more like you, Jesus, the greatest gift and the greatest giver of all in all that we have. In your name we pray. Amen.